Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. We're going to stand in a minute and read God's Word together. You got it? Ephesians 4, verse 25. And let's do that. Let's stand. You get to read the odd and verses, and I read the even verses. And let's read our section one more time here. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so, Lord, we want you so much to be our teacher, our instructor. We want your words to sink into our hearts. Lord, we're hoping, Lord, that our hearts are good soil to you, that the seeds planted would bear much fruit. Do your work in us, Lord. Encourage, move us along, grow us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Back in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul was talking about the contrast between the old life and the new life, what it was like before we were Christian, with what it is supposed to be like as a Christian. He used the phrase that we're supposed to learn to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And it's not just a one-time thing that happens when you come to the Lord. I think it's something that we have to wrestle with and struggle with constantly. Not that we have to become a Christian every week. You become a Christian, you are a Christian. You don't stop becoming a Christian. But there are choices that we have to make in life. Choices where we choose to not do the old things. Choices where we choose to do what God wants us to do. And so Paul said, put off. That's like taking off a coat. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Well, what does that look like? I mean, that's nice to say, you know, put on the new man. Well, what does that look like? What, do I get some dead skin and put it over my head or something? You know, what's that all about? Well, in the section that we just read, which we've been working through for the last couple of weeks, he tells us what it is to put off the old and to put on the new. And he has this contrast, just as we've been reading all the way through, this contrast of what to put aside and what to add to our lives. In verse 25, you put away lying. That's a part of the old man. Stop lying and instead speak the truth to each other. Verse 26, he talks about anger, which we will talk about more in a few minutes. Verse 28, we put away stealing. And the opposite of that, of what we add to our lives, is not just working hard. Some people get off on that it's just about working hard. No, it's working hard so that you can give to someone in need. There's a purpose for hard work. Not just building up a bigger bank account. It's to learn to give, have something to give. Verse 29, you put off corrupt words. Not just cursing, but the kind of things that cut people down, the kind of things that destroy people's lives. Put off those corrupt words and instead put on words that encourage people, build them up. Because that's what people need. It's necessary edification. And we pick up our section here in verse 30. This is where we pick up the study this morning. And Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this thing about sealing, we were sealed with the Spirit. Paul used this back in Ephesians 1:13. He said this, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In other words, this sealing thing happens when you come to trust Christ. When you open up your heart, you say, "Jesus, I've been blowing it. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I want to trust you that you will forgive me." Well, what God does is He puts His Spirit in your life. He seals your life with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the seal? Is it like a like at the aquarium or something that puts the seal of this? No, that's not that. It's more. It's the idea of a wax seal. Remember the old times before they had envelopes that you lick, or now they've got the peel and press stickers. You know, in the old days, you know, or if you're really romantic nowadays, you take a wax candle and you melt the wax on it, and you take your ring and you press your ring into it, and it leaves a mark, and it seals the envelope. That's the concept here, a seal. Now, in these ancient days, the seal carried different flavors to it. A seal was a picture of a completed transaction. When you finished a bill of sale, you would put a seal on the document. In other words, God has finished buying you. You're His. He's done. You've been forgiven. A seal is a picture of ownership. It shows who you belong to. When a merchant would show up at the UPS dock to claim his boxes that were shipped to him across country, he could point out which things were his because that had his mark on it. You belong to Jesus, and He's left His mark on you. And when you get to that UPS loading dock in heaven, He's going to say, "That one's mine, that one's mine," because He's got the seal on us. A seal is a picture of security. It's kind of like if you saw a room with the door closed and a seal on it with the Roman army seal. Well, you don't want to break that, because you're going to have the not the Navy SEALs, but the Roman SEALs after you. You know, you're going to be in big trouble. And remember that bumper sticker? "You touch a my truck, I break a you face." Yeah. Well, when God seals you, when you open your heart to Jesus, God put His mark on you, saying to everyone out there, "Satan, you touch a my saint, I break a you face." Security. It's also a picture of authenticity. It shows that it's the real thing. It's got the mark on it. It's the real thing. Paul's letters could be identified as authentic because he would put a mark on it. The mark of a Christian is the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of authenticity. Now, this seal is a wonderful thing. And Paul says here, he reminds us that it's the seal, we were sealed for the day of redemption. You got this seal on you, not just for, 30-day trial period. This is something like for the rest of your life until you meet Jesus face to face. You've got it. It's a long-term thing. And it's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit is in our life. But with some Christians, that's about as far as they go with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, He's there. You know, He's tucked away in room 24C. Yeah, I got the Holy Spirit thing there. But there's a whole lot of the house He doesn't have access to. And see, God wants to do more than just let the Holy Spirit into your life. He wants the Holy Spirit working in your life, moving in your life, controlling your life. We were singing, I hear you moving in the wind. Move me, God. I want to move where you move. I want to be sensitive to what you're doing in my life. The Holy Spirit wants to develop a loving, caring, helping relationship with you. He wants to fill you. He wants to empower you. He wants to help you follow Jesus. But when I say no to Him, Paul says, I grieve Him. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve, the word in the original Greek, it means to make sorrowful, to cause grief, to make one uneasy. I like that. Make one uneasy. This is one of those verses that tells us the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force, like you Star Wars fans, you know, the force is strong in this one, you know, and the Holy Spirit's not the force. He's not an impersonal thing. He's a person. You can't grieve the wind. You grieve a person. It also shows us that the Holy Spirit is somebody that's close to us. I mean, you pick a guy out of the phone book who lives 20 miles away and you tell him that you really screwed up your life, he could care less. But you tell your dad? Well, yeah, it's going to do something there. The Holy Spirit is grieved because He is close to us. Now, what does it mean? How is the Holy Spirit grieved? Flip to the book of Isaiah. The phrase is used in the book of Isaiah and puts us on track. If we do a little detective work, we can get a little more flavor to this idea of what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It's right around the middle of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63. And Isaiah is writing about Israel during the time where they had been freed from Egypt, you know, Moses, Ten Commandments, all that, you know, Charlton Heston, you know, all that. Remember that, Ten Commandments? They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been delivered from slavery, and now they went through a time of wandering in the wilderness. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, it says this, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." In other words, while Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God hurt for them. He felt for them. "And the angel of his presence saved them," talking about how he brought them out of Egypt, the Passover and all. "In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." He took them through. He parted the Red Sea, took them into the wilderness. They ran out of food. He provided food. They ran out of water. He provided water. It says, verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews will talk about the same setting, the same historical time, the same group of people. Hebrews is at the back of the New Testament. It's towards the far right of your Bible. It's in front of the book of James. It's after the Timothy's and the Titus's. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. It says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." I think this is a picture of the Spirit being grieved. What I mean? They saw His works. The plagues in Egypt, you know, the frogs, the lice, all that kind of stuff, you know, lightning and fire, hailstones, and then the big one of all, the Passover, where the firstborn, every family, all their neighbors, the rest of Egypt, the firstborn of the family were killed, except for those who slaughtered a lamb. They saw that work. God led them out. They got up against the Red Sea, and they found themselves trapped. And they cried out to God, and God parted the Red Sea. And they went through on dry land. They saw that. They saw God providing manna. They saw God providing water from the rock. They saw His works. I don't know about you, but this gives me a picture of a God who really cared about these people. Doesn't it give that you? Don't you get that picture? A God who really loves these people. All these things He's doing, getting them out of slavery, providing for them, rolling out the carpet right in front of them. "They've seen my works, but they don't know my ways. They saw what God did, but they didn't learn His heart. That's the core. That's the core of grieving the Spirit. Beloved, God has done works in our lives. He's done work for us. Do we see His work? You know, you don't have to go any farther than the cross, where God sent His Son to die in my place. My sin was heaped on Him for me. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. So I've seen His work. And He's put His Spirit in me, the same heart as Him. Now, am I going to learn that heart? When the Holy Spirit says, you know, you don't belong there. Why don't you go over this way? I don't want any of that. I want to go over here. And He is grieved. It's the heart of God. Where's God? God wants to pick me up and move me and shape me more like Him. But when I resist and I say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll do this and this, but I won't do this. And the Spirit who is in me is grieved. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's move on. Back to Ephesians. And then Paul writes this, verse 31, telling us more about this new man, old man stuff. He says, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here's more of this old man stuff that we're supposed to put off. Bitterness, the Greek word means a bitter root, but a bitter root that produces bitter fruit. It carries the idea of resentfulness, harshness, a long-standing resentment, letting something just continue to simmer inside until it begins to eat away at us. Someone does something you don't like and you hold on to the resentment and it becomes bitterness. Paul says, put it away. On a tour of Montana, this is not a true story. On a tour of Montana, the Pope took a couple of days off to visit the mountain for some sightseeing. He's cruising along the campground in the Pope Mobile when there was a frantic commotion just at the edge of the woods. A helpless man wearing sandals, Hawaiian shorts, a Save the Whales t-shirt, and a tree hugger hat was struggling frantically, thrashing around trying to free himself from the jaws of a 10-foot grizzly. As the Pope watched, horrified, a group of loggers came racing up. One ran up and quickly fired a .44 mag into the bear's chest. The other two reached out and pulled the bleeding, semi-conscious man from the bear. Then using long clubs, the three loggers beat the bear to death and hauled it to their truck. Immediately, the Pope shouted and summoned them to come over. I give you my blessings for your brave actions, he told them. I heard that there was bitter hatred between loggers and environmental activists, but now I seen with my own eyes this is not true. The Pope drives off. One logger says to one of his buddies, who was that? Well, it was the Pope, one replied. He is in direct contact with God and has access to all of God's wisdom. Well, the logger said, he may have access to God's wisdom, but he sure doesn't know anything about bear hunting. By the way, is the bait holding up okay? Do we need to go back and get another one? That's my joke for today. You know, we laugh at it, but that's what bitterness does. That's what bitterness does. That's what bitterness does. And Paul says, you know what? Get rid of it. Put it away. Put it aside. He says, get rid of wrath. The word wrath, the Greek word means heat, literally, or passion. Anger that boils up and soon subsides. It can be translated outbursts of anger. It's like taking a bunch of dried weeds and lighting a match, and it goes, and it all burns up, and then it's all gone. Wrath. The word anger here. Now, this is the same word that's used in verse 26, where it says, "Be angry and do not sin." We talked a couple weeks ago about how, you know, God is able to get angry, and He's okay because He gets angry for the right reasons, and it's theoretically possible for us to get angry for the right reasons. But here, Paul cuts to the chase, and he says, "You know what? Between me and you, we can't handle anger. And 99 out of 100 times, you're going to do something stupid. So just put it aside." James says, "The wrath of man does not result in the righteousness of God." Most of the time, 99 out of 100 times, your anger, my anger, is just wrong. And so Paul says, put it away. He says, put away clamor. The word clamor means a crying. It's the outcry of passion. It's the outward manifestation of anger in yelling and brawling. Evil speaking. The Greek word is, we get the word blasphemy from it. Blasphemy. Not just saying curse words, but slandering someone, cutting down someone's character. That's this evil speaking. The word malice could be translated ill will, a desire to injure, a vicious disposition. It's planning to do something bad. Some have suggested there's even a progression here, that bitterness leads to explosions of anger, which leads to a slow, settled anger, which leads to brawling, which leads to slander, and a desire to injure the other person. We need to deal with bitterness. We need to deal with anger. Back in World War II, there was a U.S. submarine, the Tang, surfaced under the cover of darkness to fire on a large Japanese convoy off the coast of China. Since previous raids had left the American vessel with only 8 torpedoes, the accuracy of every shot was absolutely essential. The first 7 torpedoes were right on target, but when the 8th was launched, it suddenly deviated and headed right back at their own ship. The emergency alarm to submerge rang out, but it was too late. Within a matter of seconds, the U.S. sub received a direct hit and sank almost instantly. That's a picture of anger. We might think we're doing well. I'm firing this at you. You're the one that's paying. But you know what? You're wrong. You're killing yourself. You're hurting yourself when you hold on to bitterness, anger, wrath, all of this. You're killing yourself. Medical doctors will tell you this. One fellow named Dr. S.I. McMillan wrote a book, None of These Diseases, and he has a chapter entitled The High Cost of Getting Even. He writes about physical diseases, things like ulcers, high blood pressure, strokes, are connected with harboring resentment and hatred towards others. He says it might be written on many thousands of death certificates that the victim died of grudge-itis. Grudge-itis, bitterness. You're watching, it's like you're watching your favorite team. You're watching the Angels. And the last 2 games have not been too bad. Last night was really good. It was great. They actually came from behind and they won. But you know, like most of the games have been, they don't do that. And somebody will hit the ball and the second baseman that we won't talk about will drop it. You know, or the shortstop, you know, bless his name, will throws it over the first baseman's head. Or, you know, just the goofiest things, you know, these our superstar who can't get a hit. And it happens in the game and you're going, oh my gosh, and they show the play over again. Oh my God, they show the play again. And again. And you're so frustrated and mad at the end of the game. You watch, stay tuned for Angels Live. And they show it again. And you just can't, it's just, oh, you go home, you go to bed, and you just, oh, it's just the angels. You wake up in the morning and you get the morning paper and you get out the sports section. And there it is, right there, again, in your face. But see, at least with the angels, tomorrow's another game, and you go on and you get mad at another game, you know. But see, bitterness, you just keep replaying it over and over and over. You have to stop it, gang. You have to stop it. You have to stop it. You have to put away these things. Remove them. Carry them off. Can you just put it away? But I don't know if I can put it away. I just can't help myself. I just get angry. You know, have you ever been in one of those fights where you and the other person, I can't believe you're doing this. Well, I can't believe you're doing this, you know. And, well, you're just the biggest idiot. And no, you're a bigger idiot, you know. And the phone rings and you, hello? Have you ever done that? You're the only reason you laugh is because you have, isn't it? And you tell me you can't put it away? Oh, you betcha you can. You betcha you can. Put it away. It's killing you. Put it away. Dwight Moody, evangelist, 1800s, he said this, those who say they'll forgive but can't forget, bury the hatchet, but they leave the handle out for immediate use. No, bury it. Bury it. Put it away. Here's an Ann Landers, 1992. Dear Ann Landers, I have a message for that 16-year-old boy who has a 21-year-old problem, his brother. My brother drowned 3 weeks ago. 1 minute he was alive and full of fun. The next minute he was gone forever. I never felt especially close to my brother. We fought and didn't agree on many things. But now I realize how much a part of my life he was. Sure, he got on my nerves, and I'd tell him to bug off, but now I remember all the favors he did that only a brother could. I'm just trying to urge people to think about what their brothers and sisters mean to them and to express their appreciation. I hope they do it today, because tomorrow may be too late. Signed, miss him a lot. You know, it's too stupid. Put it away. Put away the anger. Put away the bitterness. There's no reason for it. Life's too short. Put it away. Learn to put it away. Verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. Here's what we put on. He says, and be, or, and actually the Greek literally reads like this, and become to one another, and then he lists these things. Here's what you need to become. Here's what you need to become. Here's what you need to put on. The first word is kind. Be kind to one another. The Greek word kind carries the idea of fit or fit for use, useful, virtuous, good, manageable, mild, pleasant, as opposed to harsh or sharp, kind or benevolent. The working definition I have that I've had for a number of years now, and I think it's still good. It doesn't seem to, every time I test it, it seems to work. My working definition of kind or kindness is doing good for others. It's doing good for others. You can't sit on the sofa and be kind.
I'm just a kind guy.
You know, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. No. To be kind, you have to get off the sofa and do something to be kind. We have an example to follow. You might want to jot this verse down. This is a good verse. Luke 6:35. Here's a great example to follow. It says this, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's the same Greek word. He's kind. God is kind. He's our example, by the way. He is kind. And so there, Jesus gives you, he says, what does it mean to be kind? Well, you love your enemies, do good, lend without ever expecting to get it back, you know, just give. And that's what it means to be kind. Even to be, even God's that way to unthankful and evil people. You might think, well, I'm only going to be kind to the nice ones. That's not the way God works. Romans 2:4. Here's another verse to write down. Romans 2:4. Or do you despise, we sang this just a few minutes ago, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's the same Greek word. In other words, when God is kind, He's not kind to just people who deserve it. He's kind to people who don't deserve it. And we might think, well, I can't be kind to them. I should be in your face. That's what they deserve. That's what will wake them up. And God's heart is, no. It's kindness that leads them to repentance. That's the way God works. And sorry to say, sad to report, when you opened your heart to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who operates in the same way, is living in you. And He's saying, kind, be kind. Come on, you can do it over here. Be kind. That's the way God operates in your life. Be kind to one another. John Barrier didn't like the way a bank manager in Spokane, Washington looked at him. This is from USA Today. The fellow thought that he looked like he'd crawled out from under a rock because of his dirty construction clothes. So, Mr. Barrier, who just wanted a parking slip validated, took his money and left, $1 million at a time. It began when Barrier, age 59, went to Old National Bank to cash a $100 check. When he tried to validate the slip to save 60 cents, a receptionist refused. She was not kind, saying, well, he hadn't conducted a transaction. She said, you have to make a deposit, he says. I told her, I'm considered a substantial depositor. And she looked at me like, well, he asked to see the manager, who also refused to stamp the ticket. Barrier went to the bank headquarters, and he vowed to withdraw his entire $2 million plus unless the manager apologized. No call came. So the next day, I went over, and the first amount I took out was $1 million. But if you have $100 in a bank or $1 million, he says, I think they owe you the courtesy of stamping your parking ticket. Right? That's kindness. You never know when not being kind is going to come back and bite you. Albert Schweitzer said, the sun makes ice melt. Kindness causes misunderstanding, mistrust, and hostility to evaporate. Be kind. Second word he says is to be tender-hearted. Become tender-hearted. The Greek word for tender-hearted here, I love this word. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It means literally good bowels. Now, we're not talking just Metamucil here, okay? We're not talking about that. But it's close. Good bowels. See, the ancients thought differently than we did. In fact, their Valentine's cards looked a lot different than ours. You know, our Valentine's cards would say, I love you with all my heart. And we draw a little heart on there. Ancients, if they had Valentine's cards, they would say, I love you with all my bowels. I don't know if they would draw a picture of the intestines or what. I don't know exactly how they did that. But the ancients thought that the strongest feelings came from down here. And the Hebrews thought, in specifically, that all the sweetest, nicest, the tenderest, compassionate feelings, they came from here. And so Paul says to be tender-hearted. He's saying, we might say, you know, put on compassion. Put on compassion towards others. We have, again, an example to follow. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to take a trip through a few passages and look at a great example of compassion. Somebody who's really, really good at it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. We'll just read a couple of verses. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." The thing that moved, and that's the same word, the bowel thing. He was moved with compassion when he saw them weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, I don't know about you, but when people are worn out and dragging their feet and are ornery and doing their own thing instead of what they're supposed to do, I don't have compassion on that. That's what he's describing. I get upset. I say, "Children, do what I told you to do. I don't care if you're tired." That's the way I feel. Jesus is moved with compassion. He's a little different from me. He's a little different. Look at Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has just been informed that his close friend, John the Baptist, has been killed, murdered, beheaded. And Jesus, frankly, is a bit upset and feels like he needs to get away. Have you ever felt like that? You know, some terrible tragedy and you feel like you need to get away. So that you can identify with what Jesus is feeling. He feels like he just needs to get away. Can I just get away from these people? And he and his guys, they go out to the wilderness, try to get away from everything. And somebody left directions for the crowd. And the crowd shows up. Verse 14, "But when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. He put aside his own sadness, his own needs, and he realized the people's needs in front of him, and he healed them." Goes on to even what? I think this is where he feeds the 5,000 even. Just all this stuff coming out of his compassion for the people. Look at Luke chapter 10. You've heard the story of the Good Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, this fellow is robbed and beaten and left for dead on the road to Jerusalem. And all kinds of people go by him and say, "Well, I just don't think I want to get involved." You know, nice people, good people, religious people. "Well, I don't think I should get involved." They just walk right around him. Luke 10, verse 33 says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed," and a Samaritan wasn't usually a nice guy, "as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him." His compassion resulted in kindness, doing good things for others. John writes in 1 John 3:17, let me just quote this to you. John says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him," and it's literally his bowels, shuts up his compassion, turns off the compassion. You've got the ability to help someone, but you turn off your compassion, then John says, how does the love of God abide in him? Do you understand how John can say that? Do you understand how he can? Because if God's inside of you, and God loves this person, God has compassion, John says, I just don't get that. I just don't get that. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15 is that great story we call the prodigal son, where the son demanded his part of the inheritance and went off and spent it all and wasted his life. In verse 20, "And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." He didn't give the kid a stern lecture. He didn't say, well, it's about time. He didn't say, well, did you learn your lesson? He had compassion. Are you tender-hearted? Are you moved with compassion towards people? Jesus is. And if you have a hard time with that, I got some really good news for you. You need to ask Jesus. Ask Jesus to help you, because He will. He'll start stretching you. The Spirit will move you. He'll begin to tug at you. And you might say, I don't want any of that. But He'll do it again. And He'll tug at you again. And learn to give in. Learn to try it. Learn to be compassionate. Now, the last phrase back in Ephesians 4. And we're done. The last phrase, he says, be kind, become to one another kind, tender-hearted or compassionate. And this last phrase, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. To forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's a couple of Greek words that are used in the New Testament for forgiving, and they're pretty instructive. One of the words, the main one that's normally used, probably 7 out of 10 times, it's a word that means to let go. And so when you forgive somebody, you let it go. You know, you owe me $50, but I let it go. Okay, I let it go. Don't grab it back, but I let it go. That's the word. That's normally the word for forgive. The word here is a different word. This word is a word that's based on... the Greek word is charizomai, and it comes from the Greek word charis. Could somebody tell me what the Greek word charis means? Grace. Grace. Yes. You watch little Charis running around in here. Can they call her Gracie? They could call her Gracie. Yeah, you could call her that. Charis, grace. This is the verb form. Grace. Grace is getting something you didn't deserve. You know, you deserve to go to jail. Instead, you end up in the White House. Well, maybe that's the same thing, isn't it? Oh, sorry, bad illustration. Don't do these top of the head things. Okay, well, you get the idea. It's got political, didn't it? Grace, getting something you didn't deserve. The root idea of grace is the idea of giving. It's giving something that somebody didn't deserve, a gift. We could call this gracing. Grace. We could translate this gracing one another. Just like God has graced you. So who's our example again? God. He's graced us. He's forgiven us. I keep discovering the different threads going through Ephesians. Lots of threads. I remember at the beginning of the book we talked about the phrase in Him, you know, in Christ, and how that's all pictured through. One of the secret threads I just discovered is grace. It's not really all that secret. The word grace or the word charis or forms of charis are found in this little 4-chapter book are found 16 times in this. And in fact, 14 of those times, it's in the first 3 chapters. Do you remember the outline? I hope. Does somebody remember the outline of Ephesians? What's the first 3 chapters about? The learning to realize what God has done for you, how we are seated in the heavenlies. The first 3 chapters are all about Paul teaching us, look, I got to tell you what God has done for you. And once you get that down, you get that in your pocket, I'm ready, now I know what God's done for me, then he says, now let's talk about what you ought to do for God. Usually as preachers, we get it back. We do it the other way. We usually want to make sure we tell everybody what you ought to do for God. And we want to make everybody feel guilty. I am really good at making people feel guilty. You know, I'm good at that. But that's not the way God works. God wants you to know what He's done for you first. All the grace that He has given you. His Son. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give you all things? You know that phrase, freely give, is the word charizomai, grace. If God has given you His Son on the cross, don't you think God's just going to keep gracing you over and over? Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew 18, He's responding to Peter. Peter thinks he's really doing good. He's just, you know, probably had some problems with some of the guys. And he's thinking, you know, Lord, I was wondering, how many times should I forgive somebody? You know, I was kind of thinking maybe of 7 times. Now, I don't know if it's because John had just crossed number 6, you know, or what the deal was. But he was thinking, I'm sure he was thinking, you know, how about 7 times? And Jesus said, Pete, I got some bad news for you. No. 70 times 7. Because that's the way God is. You may be thinking, God could never forgive me. I have done this too many times. I got news for you. God can forgive you. He will forgive you. And so then Jesus tells a story. And He says, you know what, there was this guy, and he owed his master $50 million. $50 million! And it came time to pay the bill. And he was out. He did not have the money. Didn't have nothing. And he went to his master and he fell on his face and he begged his master. He said, Master, I don't have any way to pay this. The way Jesus tells the story in Matthew 18, He uses the guts thing, the good bowels thing. He says, the master had compassion and forgave him. Let it go. $50 million. I want to find that guy. I'd like to go into business with that guy, wouldn't you? I mean, you know, for loans, $50 million, just hand it off, you know. Well, the guy said, thank you very much. And went out the door and hunted down his friend who owed him $5. You pay up or I'll throw you in jail. And the friend fell on his face and said, I don't have any way of paying you. Could you forgive me? Kind of sounded familiar. In fact, it's almost like word for word exactly what the other guy told his boss. And he said, no way, and threw him in jail. And Jesus goes to say, well, the master of the first man found out about it, and he threw him in jail. And the lesson is not just that, it's not just about, well, God's got a gun to your head, and if you don't forgive somebody, He's going to pull the trigger. It's not just about that. Gang, it's that if God has forgiven you so much, we ought to forgive one another. I know some of you have gone through horrendous things. I have heard stories of people being hurt in ways unimaginable. And I can only, part of me feels that there should be some justification for being angry and bitter, but there isn't. And I know this probably sounds trite, but gang, what God has forgiven us is so much more beyond anything anyone has done against us. We must forgive. We must forgive. A fellow named Haman Cross, he's a pastor of a Baptist church in Detroit. He writes this. He talks about the announcement his daughter gave him where she said, I'm pregnant. After Corey, my 21-year-old unwed daughter, said those words, I went through all kinds of emotions. Yes, it would be embarrassing. I wrote the book, Sanctified Sex. I had crisscrossed the country telling thousands of young adults like my daughter to just say no. Yes, it broke my heart. I stayed awake many nights listening to my wife's muffled sobs. I came home many days to referee a family feud. Corey had always made it clear that she likes the wilder side of life. She has always learned her lessons the hard way. My wife, Roberta, and I have always wanted our home to be a place where no strings attached love could grow. Throughout the crisis, I have asked God, how do I model sensitivity and strength when my family is falling apart? God replied with several questions. Will you quit, Haman? Will you quit loving your daughter? Will you quit investing in her life? Will you quit forgiving her as you have been forgiven? My answer continues to be, no, I won't quit, Lord. With your help, my family will make it. Let's stand and pray.